Well, we're grateful to be able to salute a free flag in a free country and have the freedom to assemble this morning. And we recognize that we have men who are serving in our nation's military this morning who are in very unpleasant places doing very unpleasant tasks and risking their lives so you and I might be able to sit here today. And they're men who we know very well who are part of this assembly. And so we're grateful for their service to our country. And to be able to have the freedom to advance in doctrine without the encumbrance of having to be persecuted for our faith in this country. We read some words this morning that are very important to setting our mind on what we are about to do as we study God's Word. They're words that were written to Israel and Israel's program. They're words that do not mean that we cannot know the thoughts and ways of God, but they were being indicted for not paying attention to what He had said in His Word. And He is going to say something in this about the way His Word will be vindicated. And to that end, it is very appropriate for us to take heed of this as well. It says, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at His word. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." Let's begin this morning by opening the word of the Lord to Proverbs chapter 1, verse 4. We are dealing with the issue of a level 2 son in his first phase to give subtlety to the simple. To give subtlety to the simple. And then as soon as we get done with that, to the young man, knowledge and discretion. But we won't get to that today. We will have several things that we've got on tap for today. One thing is, it is the second Sunday of every other month, and that means that we will be having our communion service as soon as we're finished with this first session. The Lord's table will be served and observed this morning at the end of first session instead of second because of the fact that it is also our annual meeting, and so we will be having that the second session. It's one of those necessary things we have to do to cross our T's and dot our I's and for the status of being incorporated. And so we're going to have our annual meeting, second session. As soon as this session's over, if you're a member here and you know you're a member, you can grab a packet. You can grab a packet in, up there by the grace box where the where we used to have class notes and such. Those are all there for you. Make sure and grab one before you come back and assemble for the annual meeting. You'll need those as we go through them. If you're not a member here, you are invited to stay. There is absolutely nothing hidden here, and you're most welcome to stay for the annual meeting. If it's not the kind of thing you want to hear, you can be dismissed after the first session and just go ahead and do whatever you want to do. But I would encourage you to stay. It kind of gives you, we don't talk about finances or money or anything like that, except at the annual meeting, and so if you're interested in things such as that, well, you'll be able to catch up on what's going on here. But that's going to be the second session today. And after we get over to the hump of today, I don't see any disruptions in any classes until the breaks. By the way, all the breaks are now scheduled. It's posted out there on the bulletin board, the summer, fall, and winter break. And you'll get that in your packet as well, so you'll kind of know how to adjust your vacation days or whatever you do around Bible class. If you do that kind of thing, you'll know when we're going to be closed and when we're going to be open. All right. Oh, one other announcement. Claudia, Andrew Wimsett's wife, had her baby. And it's a little girl named Leanna Elizabeth. And so and Andrew's just begun his tour. He's how many months into his tour? About 1 month into his tour. So he's going to miss out on some of that, you know, wonderful time when you bounce them on your knee and they throw up all over you and that kind of thing. But we really rejoice with them in the arrival of their first child. And so that's really great. And I'm sure that through internet, Andrew will be inundated with pictures and things like that. So, yeah, and as I look at the scheme of things, though I've never been in the military, I don't know. Seems like sometimes you'd just as soon face Al-Qaeda than your children. So I was kidding Brad once about the fact when Jacob was first born, and he had him, and we were visiting with him, and I said he had learned how to fly this Harrier jet and all these things and battle tactics and combat maneuvers and everything. And I looked at him and I said, you know, he was holding him and trying to feed him. And here is this pilot who, you know, 20 minutes before had millions and millions of dollars worth of equipment in his hands, and now he's got this little boy in his hands, and he's just trying to get food down his mouth. And I said, you know, of the two jobs, I think that's going to be the hardest. And he said, I think you're right. He said, being a father is a tough thing, and that's a noble profession. So. Andrew's got two noble professions he's going to have on his hands now. All right, we really appreciate that and really rejoice in that information and their baby. All right, we've got a lot of things to cover this morning, so let's get ourselves underway. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. This gives you just a few moments of privacy and freedom to settle down, to begin to concentrate and put aside the cares, the concerns, the problems of your life, and then begin concentrating on the eternal words of the eternal God. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful for the opportunity to enjoy the open doors of communication, this door of opportunity that we have this morning to study and teach your word. We thank you for the freedom of our country made possible by our military establishment. We thank you for your grace that has so lavishly provided for us, especially these words that the spirit of adoption has overseen and has produced and protected, preserved, and even overseen in the translation of it into our language, that we might have the perfect, inerrant, infallible word in our hand. We know that your curriculum that you have written to us in our epistles through the Apostle Paul contain this fantastic sonship life as we would live it, as you would have us instructed and edified. And we just thank you for all of these marvelous features of your grace that we can partake of this morning. We pray as we always do and look into your word that God the Holy Spirit might take the things that we study this day, and as we come to settle them in our mind, write them upon the tables of our heart, that they might be the ever-present and a permanent part of our lives as we continue to advance and be edified as sons. We just pray again these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning, let's go ahead and get ourselves underway by once again orienting to the issue that we're involved in. I don't have time to really go back and do any review. We are now looking at the issue of being a level 2 son in the table of contents. I always underscore that just to make sure that we realize once we've gone through what's in the table of contents and we move over here into level 2 that we're not under the assumption that we're level 1 sons yet. We've just seen what the level 1 is going to hold out for us: to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, and then to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, and judgment, and equity. Those are the four decision-making skills that you are going to have to be able to live and rule and reign. Those are going to have to be enhanced and added to and grown as you continue to go into level 2. At the time you exit level 1, you are now no longer a freshman. You don't even get an appellative or a descriptive title in level 1. Though it's not in the Bible, it's not a biblical term, but we talked about you can say you're an adopted son in level 1, but you're an empty son. Now you're no longer empty. You have a lot of things, but you are simple. And so once you reach the simple status, and you are going to now have to have subtlety given to you in that first phase or the first kind of semester to level two, before you then get another appellative of the young man, in which you're going to get knowledge and discretion. And by the time you finish level two, in all intents and purposes, you are just, you know, once you finish that and you are now qualified to be called a wise man, you've really accomplished almost everything in your education. And so there's an awful lot to do in level one and a lot to do in level two, even though level two is only comprising three books in Paul's epistles. Well, we've been looking at this issue of giving subtlety to the simple and what that means and why a son naturally would know he needs this, would desire this, and have this absolute, almost desperation at the time he enters level two to have his father give to him subtlety. He's got to get this. He should know the precarious position he's in. He should have two lines of thought going about the subtlety all the time. One having to do with his father's business, one having to do with the fact that he is going to now be very vulnerable to the attacks of the adversary. So he's got to be able to see through those attacks and see the subtlety that that crafty serpent, that crafty adversary can attack you with and try to victimize you with. And so when we talked about the son being simple, we talked about him in those two vulnerable ways, that he's vulnerable in the sense he doesn't understand his father's business the way he should, and he's vulnerable in the sense that he doesn't understand the adversary. And being subtle really is the idea of that being single, being one-sided or one-dimensional. And even though you have four decision-making skills and you have a perfect attitude toward receiving your sonship education, and you've been established as a son properly and oriented properly, the way the father looks at that in the overall scheme of his business is that you are singular in the way, or one-dimensional in the way that you now stand before him. That's not a bad thing. Everybody starts one-dimensionally. In any business that you get involved with, in any kind of education you get involved with, you start out kind of being one-dimensional. It's kind of like if the most far-reaching advanced forms of trigonometry and calculus all are based on 1 plus 1 is 2, or 5 minus 3 is 2, or it's based on addition, subtraction, multiplication, division. Everything in mathematics is based on that. And once you get that down and you've gone through grade school, once you've even gone through high school and you may have gotten some algebra and everything, when you get into advanced mathematics and things, you can still see why somebody will say, well, that's kind of being one-dimensional. You haven't seen all the dimensions that mathematics can do. That's just one example of how you can have a lot of things that you know, or several things that you know, and still be considered to be just one-dimensional in your application of it. And so it's that being singular and unadorned, and now being also deficient in knowledge and learning, not to be a slam against you, not to be a derogatory expression being simple, but you do recognize you have this lack of acuteness to quickly comprehend things, that all you seem to be able to see is the obvious. And by the way, that ought to get frustrating to you. If a son advances and realizes, I need to be seeing more penetrating things here, but it seems like I'm pounding my head against just the merely obvious, then you know I need that subtlety. That's why I say these are things that you ought to recognize, happily so, and realize I need to have this. Well, from that diction type definition of a dictionary, we come up with what we understand is what I call working definitions. And the working definition of the simple son is being in a state of being one-dimensional in his understanding and appreciation of his father's business. He's been told in Romans 8 that he's going to be a part of the creature. That's why we're called as the church, the body of Christ, the new creature. And he's given some generalities as to what that's about. We're going to talk about that at the end of our session today a little bit. And he's also aware that being simple is that he's got some deficiencies in his knowledge and lacking in acuteness. And I underscore that he lacks sharpness, acuteness in comprehending the satanic policy of evil and how vulnerable he is to it, and how good, and I mean how absolutely fantastic Satan is at crafting the absolute perfect paths and ways to be able to seduce you, allure you, and victimize you, and ruin your sonship life. This is what he's best at. I mean, of all the things that the adversary is good at, this is where he shines. This is where his greatest skill that's been honed over thousands of years in dealing with saints who are on par with or even better than you, who he's been successful with, and that should be a fair warning of what is facing you. And the beguiling issues are issues, and the issues of his subtlety. We have to be able to match his subtleties so that we can see through his tactics and his wiles. And if you think that his tactics and wiles is HBO and, you know, Hell's Box Office and Sin, S-I-N, a max, then you're really not penetrating at all here. Because one of the major things he's going to use is this black book called the Bible. He's going to use that to be able to destroy you as a son by men who teach it dishonestly, men who handle it casually, and the allurements of staying in church and getting involved in programs and thinking that the programs of the church is the way in which you are sanctified. That true sanctification occurs as you are involved in your church's activities. He's got you. Hook, line, and sinker. So, when it comes to the issue of subtlety and what that means to the son, we also have had to begin looking at that, and we'll look at that in two different aspects that take into consideration that same working definition. And what we were ended on last time is that when you talk about subtlety, whether, and we used a lot of different expressions on Thursday night when I was allowing you to kind of talk about it, and you had some really good insight into all of that. But when you look at a dictionary type definition, you're talking about something that is, when something's subtle, it comes from the word subtle really means thin. You can draw a thin line. And when you take something that is thick and opaque and you hammer that to where it's thin, you can actually hammer gold to the point where it's almost transparent. And as it becomes thin, you begin to see through it. You begin to penetrate it. And it has that kind of an understanding of penetrating. I like to use the expression a lot, you can see through it. When somebody wants to come up and talk to you about something, you get a phone call about the hottest deal on insurance in the world or something like that, most of those calls you hang up on. One of the things I always find out is when I answer the phone and there's about a 5-second delay and you hear all these people in the background, you know this is somebody who's going to solicit you for something. And it's almost, I hang up then. Somebody told me that you need to set your phone answering machine to more than 6 rings. Because those automatic things, and it's going to get worse, because as we go on into April and especially into May, we're going to get inundated in this state by Hillary and Hussein. So we're going to have all of that stuff hitting us, you know, and they're going to want to call and wonder how you're going to vote and everything. So it's like that politician who you have to see through them, and you have to be able to see through that everything a politician says to you to get elected, he'll never do. He could care less about you. What he really cares about is, as soon as he gets to be elected, he's guaranteed a $1 million pension. Which is, if smart in this country, we'd rise up and demand a law against any politician in any form getting a pension of any kind. In fact, I think they should get very small salaries so they're forced to actually work for a living. But that's my opinion. You know, that's one of those buttons you start pushing on me. But what I'm talking about in subtlety is the ability to be able to have acuteness of thought that penetrates more than the obvious. And it's as opposed to that lacking acuteness that the simple son is in, as we saw the word in that word simple. Something that's subtle isn't dense. I don't mean that in a double entendre there, but something that's subtle involves carefully discriminating fine points of things. And that's what I'm after. That's what I'm after when I talk about extreme acuteness in penetrating and discriminating the finer points of a thing. They may not have super advanced clarity, but they can see, they have the ability and the capacity to be able to acutely draw a fine line and say, that is dangerous. What you're saying to me sounds good, sounds wonderful, but I can see through that. You're trying to sell me a lemon, and I know I can see through the used car salesman pitch. I can see through the kind of subtle attacks I'm going to have to come up against. And before going on, I want to do something here, and I'm going to bring it to the board for you so that you can kind of follow along. But I want to show you some of the one of the few remaining study tools I have. I think I have about two or three books that I actually use in my whole study now outside of the Bible. This is one of them. I want to quote from an authority on the English language, especially someone who is skilled in seeing differences in shades of meaning of words, or what we call synonyms. And this is from a book by Charles Smith called Synonyms Discriminated. And perhaps what he says here is really should make this pop in your thinking as to why a son is going to need this. And when you think about Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, begin to see, it's almost as if Charles Smith had the whole sonship curriculum in mind when he says what he does about subtlety. It's amazing. It almost spooky, as someone once said, of how close. You see the reason why the King James translators chose the word subtlety here and not to give something else to the simple, any other word that you could come up with that's kind of like, or penetration or discrimination or acuteness to the simple. But subtlety is the most excellent word of all. And so I'm going to put this on the board. I hope you can see it. Some of you can, others, Steve's going to be blind as a bat back there, but we'll see how we go. Can you see that? Can you actually see that? Okay. But I want to quote this and go over this because I think perhaps it will clarify the term as we're going to specifically use it within the context here. He says this of the word subtle. He says, it is in itself, a term of neither praise nor blame. And that's one of the reasons why I started out when we talk about simple. Simple isn't a blameworthy phrase. Now, if you were called simpleton, it is. To need subtlety, subtlety is not something, you know, that's why you can see Lucifer, you can see the serpent in the Garden of Eden, he was more subtle than Eve, and therefore it could be a blameworthy thing. I think Katie mentioned the other day, it could be crafty, it could be clever, it could be sly, it could be used in ways that could be blameworthy of someone. Well, you subtly cheated me out of that, and you're using that as blame. But it could also be used as praiseworthy, that you had enough subtlety to be able to see through this and this veiled attempt to try. And we use colloquial terms a veiled attempt to try to get you and maneuver you to do something. And so it is a term of neither praise nor blame, which depends upon the use to which the quality which it expresses is put. And what he's saying there is, whether it is praiseworthy or blameworthy, the context is going to determine how it's to be used. So you're going to need subtlety because your adversary has subtlety and your father has subtlety. That's one of the things that young men get to learn about their father. How many young men, it happened to me, sometimes it strikes you like lightning. To me, it happened the moment that I got married. It was amazing. The day that I said I do, Suddenly my dad, it was like I turned around and said, where have you been all my life? He suddenly was smart. He suddenly had all this wisdom. It was like all of a sudden I woke up to the fact that, hey, the things he's been saying to me all along really matter, you know? And it's when you have these events in your life where you finally get on your own or you finally get married or things like that, where all of a sudden dad becomes pretty wise and you stop bucking it and start realizing he's got some subtle understanding of things. And so it depends upon the context in which it's put. He further says the subtle mind analyzes motives. And that's a big part of this. It's able. You ever hear the expression, you know, while he's patting me on my back, you know, I just want to make sure he doesn't have a knife in the other hand, or something along those lines. It's the ability to analyze motives, and I love this, to see minute differences, to see things that apparently look the same. You know, the thing about the adversary is he counterfeits almost everything God ever does. And one of the beauties of counterfeiting is a counterfeit doesn't have to be, and a good counterfeiter recognizes he doesn't need to be 100% accurate. All he's got to do is be close enough so the person who's looking at it doesn't see the difference. That's where he's got to get. It's got to be good enough. It doesn't have to be perfect, but just good enough for a dollar bill or a $10 bill to be passed off as the real thing. And it's that ability in subtlety. This is one of the things that really excites me to gain subtlety, because it allows you to see these minute differences. He says in its full sense it is applicable to nothing lower than the human understanding. That's what subtlety is driving at. That's where its application is going to be made, in the human understanding. I would come along and say in the human spirit. That's where it's supposed to be made. The subtle intellect, and I love this sentence, the subtle intellect can follow out a subject into its complicated relations without becoming perplexed by its intricacies or misled by its casual resemblances to that which may be alien to it. You'd think he was commenting on Proverbs. Now, you see on the board there, I put complex, because that's my word. I've told you before, I don't think anything in God's word, and especially anything in the sonship life, is complicated. But it is complex. And that's part of being a man, and that's part of being a woman. You know, and all men say amen to that. All women are complex. Well, they can say the same about us too. But the issue is trying. That was a veiled attempt at humor, but you saw through it. But again, just to go over that, the subtle intellect. These things are complex. And you have to get past ABC, or what many churches do. Of course, if you say the ABCs and thunder it out with great vibrato, you really think you've got something. A, B, C, D, E, F, G. Well, you know, and that's most Bible teaching today. Wow, that was wonderfully delivered. But I could get that on a kindergarten's block. So it is complex. That complicated was Mr. Smith's word. The subtle intellect can follow out a subject into its complex relations. You can follow it along and follow it out. And by the way, I'm going to tell you right now, one of the major reasons you were taught those four decision-making skills in level one is because your father is going to leave you to yourself to figure things out. Now, I mean that in the sense that you as an adult son are going to make the decisions on your own. And you're actually told that in the exhortation in chapter 2, you were told, if you got your Bible right there, look at it, you were told, Verse 6, for the Lord giveth wisdom, out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. He layeth up sound wisdom for the righteous. He is a buckler to them that walk uprightly. He keepeth the paths of the judgment and preserveth the way of his saints. Do you notice it doesn't say there in verse 8, he chooses the path of judgment and chooses the way of his saints? And by the way, there are paths plural and a way singular. What he's telling you there is, when you choose the path of judgment, once you choose it, I'll keep it for you. But you're going to have to choose it. You're going to have to take the information that I give you, that you have effectually working in you, his very thinking, and you're going to have to make the choice. So the responsibility lays on you. That's why this is so critical. Because you're expected to be able to follow out and subject to its complex relations without getting upset, perplexed by its intricacies. Or especially, see, he takes both sides of it. The Father's business is, as Mo said to Larry, real intricate. I'm talking about the Three Stooges. It's amazing how they parallel oftentimes biblical truth. And it is intricate. It is intricate. You know, that's putting the emphasis on the wrong syllable. But it is intricate. It is an intricate, and it's supposed to be. And we're going to kind of give you a taste of that in just a moment. And the other side of the coin he picks up here, or misled by its casual resemblances to that which may be alien to it, and that's the adversary. Because he will try to make something resemble what the Father's doing, and you have to see the subtle differences that makes that alien and foreign to my Father. That's not my Father's business. There's so many things in Christianity that's been incorporated and bastardized into it that are absolutely foreign to anything my Father's business is about. My Father's business has nothing whatsoever to do with some idiot in a pointy hat who sits on a throne in Rome. That has nothing to do with my Father's business. My Father's business has nothing to do with idiots who run around trying to make us kingdom saints and establish and bring down the heavenly kingdom on this earth. And go in there and through the application of the Sermon on the Mount get reward and decoration in the kingdom. That has nothing to do with what my Father's business is about today. That's what his business will be about with a remnant of Israel, but not for us. So it's the ability to be able to see things that so closely resemble what my Father's business about, but is alien to it. Subtlety, he goes on to say, has the quality of mental fineness. I could never say it as well as Charles Smith did. And this was written in the 19th century, by the way. This wasn't even written in the 20th century. This was written back when people understood language. So it's mental fineness, sensibility, delicacy. Now, delicacy is a very interesting word, and he goes on with a sentence to explain that. He says, yet subtlety of thought is not the same as delicacy of thought. For delicacy touches the truth only. Subtlety may empty itself in creating fallacies. That's why you as a sophomore need subtlety. Because you need to realize the things my adversary is going to say are going to sound like the words of God. But they've emptied themselves and created fallacy. And then he winds this up by saying, a subtle adversary. He actually, that's his words. Those aren't my words. Those are the words of Charles Smith. He says, a subtle adversary is formidable because he will dissect either truth or falsehood as far as it may suit his purposes. A subtle adversary is formidable because he will dissect either truth or falsehood as far as it may suit his purpose. Now that tells you what subtlety is about than I ever could. Because that guy knew what he was doing when he was looking at words. I'm the product of, I'd done been graduated. I'm the product of Clinton Prairie High School. type understanding of English. And I went through the time in this country where we had an upheaval in English and grammar the way we also did with mathematics. Remember, Mark does. Mark's my same age, and he's from the Midwest. Remember when we went to new math? And then they said, oh, well, that doesn't work. We're making idiots, so let's go back to old math. And I was like, well, I don't know either one. How about no math? I was, and they did the same thing with grammar and English. They tried a new approach, and that didn't work, and they tried another approach. And so I wound up just not getting anything. My understanding of English has been really self-education more than anything else. But that really well sums up what subtlety is. And takes into consideration both sides, the praiseworthy side, the blameworthy side. It's that readiness of apprehension. It's that solution and cure to being simple. That's what subtlety is. It's the cure. It's the solution to it. It's a keenness of penetration. We may even use a word like shrewdness from time to time. And we talk about the capacity of the mind to see mentally into something, to see through something mentally, insight, acuteness in discernment. And when we talk about subtlety being this acuteness of thought and penetrating thought, it becomes the solution to that simple status, because you're going to be given some information and additional features to an already working decision-making skill level that you've attained in level one. And by those additional features, you gain capacity to see, to comprehend some things that are hidden by a veil, that are impenetrable. You remember when before we ever got into sonship edification, when we were talking about, I think it was in Romans 4, about the whole chapters dedicated to an analysis of saving faith, and Abraham was talked about as having great faith. And I told you then that there's going to be things you're told about in sonship education. It's going to take as much faith as you've got to believe that's so, because the only thing that's going to tell you it's so are the words on the page. And there's going to be things that are impenetrable to common observation that you're going to be asked to not only understand and appreciate, but be the motivation of your life. Things that you can't see. We're going to enjoy one of those things in a moment in the communion service. And the impact that we're to have in heavenly places. We can't see that. We can't hear that. We can't sense that in any way, but it's there. And we know it's there because the Word of God tells us it is. Therefore, we can take our diction-type definition of extreme acuteness in penetrating and discriminating the finer points of a thing, and we can easily add to that the two sides, or those two major areas of the coin, so to speak, the sun's going to have developed by the effectual working of the forms of doctrine that go into phase two, level one, that give him the subtlety, and therefore come up with a working definition, very simple, to give subtlety to the simple. The issue of subtlety really becomes the issue of the extreme acuteness in penetrating and discriminating the finer points of the Father's business. And the next one is going to be almost identical to that, the extreme acuteness in penetrating and discriminating the finer points of the satanic policy of evil. And in that first one, as the cure for being simple, we could go back, we could actually define this in a little bit better by making it kind of join up with that work, those two working definitions we had of simple. We could go back there and define that and say, well, subtlety provides for the son to be multidimensional in the understanding and appreciation of the Father's business. That's pretty much the same as saying he has extreme acuteness in it. He's multidimensional. That's why Paul talks about in the book of Ephesians, knowing what is having the eyes of your understanding open so you know what the height, the depth, the width, the breadth, and you have these multiple dimensions now. And being able to pierce through just seeing something obvious, but seeing what lies behind it. Not because you have to guess at it, but because your Father has given you the subtlety to see it. I'm not trying to say you have to guess and hunt and peck, but you have to have, when the doctrine's written on the heart, it's going to produce that subtlety. And secondly, there we could say subtlety provides for the son to have acute comprehension. It's the solution to his dull comprehension or his lack of acuteness. He has acute comprehension to see through the subtleties of the satanic policy of evil, so he's not going to be victimized by it. And again, that's why you get a lot of things said about the policy of evil in the book of Ephesians, to the point of actually naming the pieces of the armor you have to put on, and really insight into how they're supposed to be used and utilized. And we could say, having said all this, you should be able to come along and realize and acknowledge that when you exit level one, you are indeed, with no slap in the face, nothing to be ashamed of about it, you are a simple son. And as such, in that sophomoric stage, if you're perceiving things the way you ought to be perceiving them, you realize and acknowledge you are, even though you got certain things, you got four major categories of sonship decision-making skill, you are at this one-dimensional son. And you really haven't perceived into the Father's business the depth you need to, and you certainly haven't perceived that strange woman, the policy of evil the adversary's concocted and crafted to be able to take you and beguile you and take you out of your sonship life. And that makes you you're one-dimensional in your understanding and appreciation of both of those things. And therefore, because of that, that's why I say if you're normal, even though it may not be you may have to have some humility to say it, you acknowledge your dire need at the end of level one to quickly, give me some subtlety here. The cure for the simple status that will enable you to see through the subtle, alluring, seductive policy of evil that's going to seek to derail and destroy your sonship life. So that's really, I'm saying all this to say, though, we only have 13 words that describes in the table of context all of level 2. Do not underestimate the power of that level and the power of Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians to do what they can do to give you the subtlety you need to be able to be the wise man that you should be and woman. But what I'm after is that ability will and capacity to penetrate and see through seduction and penetrate and see through more than what's obvious in our Father's business. And that's the idea of being able to analyze things, as Charles Smith brought out, and see minute differences. And you'll acknowledge the desire need to gain subtlety and penetration and discernment into complexities and multiple dimensions of the Father's business. That's what I'm going to start talking about now for a moment, the capacity to understand and appreciate and comprehend things that are hidden by a veil, and I mean that literally, in his business, and are impenetrable to common observation, things that go far beyond the merely obvious. That's exactly what the curriculum for sonship education and edification in level 2 does. Now, as an example of this, in the remainder of our class this morning, I think you can see by this, I'm probably not going to get to talk about Orion today, but there's something else I think you're going to find just as fascinating. One of the things that I often use is this little chart, which now has been called by some my Petri dish. That's not a Petri dish. I'm not trying to grow a culture of virus up there. That's just a picture of the stars that I was able to get off the internet. And we've talked about how that the creature is to be understood not as the earth, but as all of heaven. And it was designed by our Father. First of all, you've got to understand that this thing has never worked properly yet. Never has. The earth was designed, I know scientists are all going to say, well, the earth isn't the center of the universe. Well, your brain isn't the center of your body either, but that's where everything is going on. So whether it's the exact geographical center or not, I don't really care. But the earth is, in the sense I'm going to talk about it, the center of the universe. It's where, when God created the universe, that's the planet that he created for him to live there. He's going to come down from his third heaven, from his eternal existence, and on day one, he put in the waters of the earth he had formed up to that point on day one, he put, as we were told in God's word, beams. He laid beams for the chambers of his habitation on this earth. And they are going to be there in Jerusalem now. They're still there, by the way. And they're going to perfectly that found that the what do you call it, the footings, those beams are going to perfectly receive the New Jerusalem when the New Jerusalem comes down and is planted right there where God intended it to be done. I also know the day, or the at least not the date, but the day in which that was supposed to be done, when God originally created. And I'll tell you about that in a moment. But the universe was created in a way that we comprehend not today, because we see it so vast. And it was to be an embodiment for the earth. That's why we are called the body of Christ. Christ is going to be on this earth in physical form. And by the way, God the Heavenly Father is going to be on this earth. During the millennium, not only is Jesus Christ on this earth, how many times were you taught? I was too. I taught it and I regurgitated it just like a robot. That God, that the only member, the expressive member of the Trinity is God the Son, right? You'll never see God the Father, you'll never see God the Spirit. The only person you'll ever see is God the Son. And then they go over there to that passage where Jesus tells, you know, Philip says, show us the Father. And Jesus says, well, if you have seen me, you've seen the Father, right? Show us the Father and it sufficeth us. And he says, no, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And so from that we gather and conclude that the Father is invisible, the Father will never be seen. That's wrong. God the Heavenly Father, you say, well, God is a spirit. Sure, he's a spirit, but he can take a bodily form. And in fact, Daniel tells us he does. You want to see it? Well, come over to Daniel chapter 7. I don't have time to set the context of the vision that Daniel's getting here, but there's a series of visions that he gets that follows a particular order and a particular progress to them. But come down in verse 9 in Daniel chapter 7, he says, I beheld till the thrones were cast down and the Ancient of Days did sit. That's not Jesus. That's the Father. This is Daniel chapter 7, verse 9. The Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment, he has a body, he has clothes, whose garment was white as snow, and he has hair, and hair of his head as like the pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, and the wheels as burning fire. That's the Heavenly Father. And if you're not sure of that, come on down and look at verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, that's Jesus Christ, came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Jesus Christ in bodily form is going to be on this earth, and God the Father. And do you know what that means? I have every reason to believe that you will see your Heavenly Father. You'll see him. You can embrace him just as you will the Jesus Christ, God the Son, your Savior. You will be able to see him, embrace him, touch him, hear him. Anyway, with this just much in mind, when we looked at that particular issue, we're told in Romans 8 doctrine that we're, and Paul doesn't go into a great explanation of the creature. We're to understand that we are going to be in these positions in this creature of intelligentsia, and that is going to be like an embodiment around the earth, which the earth is kind of going to function as that soul and spirit of the inner man of this whole creature God has created. And you can understand the role of angels now, ascending and descending, as Jacob saw them. And that was a real thing. That wasn't just some concocted vision that he had. He actually saw this taking place, and it's going to take place. Jesus talked about it himself, that it's going to happen. And the angels, being angelos, messengers, very might act as if a kind of a central nervous system to take messages from the inner man and bring them out to the body, and the body is going to intelligently put them into operation. Let me show you real quickly the reality of a level one son who needs subtlety. Come over to 1 Corinthians with me. Come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. This will be kind of good for communion this morning too, but 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The Apostle Paul, when he's writing to the Corinthians, he's writing to a bunch of people who, there in Corinth, who had come to the point of being level one sons and then were refusing to go any further because of the looming issue of the sufferings of Christ they were going to have to endure, and this overwhelming sensation that if I've got a little, I've got a lot, this sophomoric attitude, and stopping your sonship advance. So he says in verse 1, he says, "And I, brethren, came unto you, when I came unto you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." I've heard more preachers preach verse 2 there proudly. That's what we do here in this church. The only thing we know here is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Do you know Paul is saying that as a slap across the face? You're so cretinous and stymied in your spiritual growth. The only thing I can talk to you about is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's all we can talk about. And he says, I want to come with you. I'd like to talk to you with some excellency of speech. I'd like to talk to you with some excellency of wisdom to declare to you the testimony, but I can't. "And I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men." This is a perfect example of an assembly being victimized by the subtle tactics of an adversary who failed to have the subtlety to match them. "Not stand in the wisdom of men, but the power of God. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect." By the way, when he says that to the Corinthians, he could come along and say, but not you. You're not perfect. "Yet not the wisdom of this world." When you do reach that state, it's not going to be the wisdom you're getting. It's not going to be the wisdom of the world. "Nor the princes." Oh, now wait a minute. Who are these characters? Notice this is a plurality, the princes of this world. This isn't the adversary. "The princes of this world that come to naught, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery." And the mystery here isn't just time past but now to come and being able to rightly divide the word of truth. There's much more to it than that. "Even the hidden wisdom which God hath ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would have never crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye hath not seen." Now look what the perception and acuteness of subtlety will give them. "As it is written, eye hath not seen, ear nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of men the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit." There's the leading of the Spirit through the curriculum of sonship edification. "For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God." That expression right there, the deep things of God, that's subtlety. That's seeing into. That's perceiving down into something. When you see this, when you look up in the stars, you just see that. Let me give you a better example. Let me put this on the board. Well, no, not that. Let's go to this. Somebody tell me what you're looking at. Yeah, you got it right away. You know it's a city, but Mark got it right away. Did everybody hear him? Okay. So you know, see, I thought maybe you wouldn't be able to figure that out right away. I actually blocked out the name of it. I always underestimate you. Yeah. And you may say, well, yeah, it was made by a mason. Right, there's the angle, see? All those conspiracy theories and all that kind of thing. All right, so you're looking at Washington, D.C. What are you specifically looking at? Can you tell what I have specifically put in that picture that I want to draw your attention to? Now that's perception. Evil. Yeah. No, what I've actually got on the board there, if you pay attention, I'm not after monuments. I'm after something else. If you pay attention and look a little more carefully, you'll realize over here, and you can kind of tell because the Washington Monument, that, you know, giant, that thing kind of becomes a keystone for where you're going. And right north, right across from there, here's the White House, right? Right? Down Pennsylvania Avenue here, what is that? The Capitol building. Just behind the Capitol building, this white building, which is a laugh, what building is that? The Supreme Court. What I've actually put on there are the three branches of our government. Those are the three branches of our government. You have the executive branch, the legislative branch, and the judicial branch. That's why I've got that picture up there, because it encompasses those three branches. All right. Let's take just one of those. If you had the Capitol building, and this is just looking down on the top of the Capitol. I don't know by looking at this, which one of these things, which one of these is the Senate and which one of these is the House. I'm not sure which one. Well, I'll just put an S and an H on them. But you know that in the Capitol, you've got, in the legislative branch, you've got two branches of it, the Senate and the House. What if I were to tell you that one day you are going to take the governmental structure of the United States, you know, on the legislative branch of it, and we're going to do away with the House and the Senate one day, and we're going to actually have to bring them together and form a single legislative body. And that to do that, the structure, the physical structure of this Capitol building is going to have to undergo some renovation. Now tell me, how many structures generally are in that, are comprised that building? Now I'm not talking about how many physicals, that's probably a misleading question. Let me, instead of asking you it, I'll just tell you. What you actually have there are two major things. You have a body, right? When you look at the legislation, that's the body of legislation. You have a body in that. But you also have an architectural building called the Capitol. There's two major things that function in that piece of land there. You have an actual body that comprises it, made up of senators and congressmen, the body of legislation. But you also have, to use this sorry evil illustration, you also have the architectural structure of the Capitol building that houses them. That's why when you start looking at the creature, you have to start thinking much like that. The Bible uses all kinds of terminology to talk about it as an architectural structure. It has foundation, pillars, windows, doors. It has architectural structure to it. But it also is a body. It's to be the embodiment of the earth. And the body that's going to be housed in it are us. And is us. And that's what we're going to be doing with some intelligence out there in that time. And let me just try to wind this down. And I was talking to Melanie the other day. You could use almost another sorry illustration is the Pentagon. You know, the Pentagon is made up of four branches or five branches of our military. Well, one day, what if you were to completely reorganize that and say we're going to have a singular military? And you have, in the Pentagon, you have five rings. And they'll even call them the A ring, the B ring, the C ring, the D ring, the E ring. And those have walls to them that keep others, departments and branches of the military separate from each other. And one day there may be a reason to have to tear some walls down and make it all one. Well, if that makes sense to you, one of the things you and I, in fact, one of the very first things you and I are going to be doing as an operation in our Father's business is going to have to do with this creature, especially when he finally establishes his residence on this earth and the transition is made from the end of Israel's program to the dispensation following that gets identified only through the mystery only through the Apostle Paul, called the fullness of times. And this is over in Ephesians. If you're in 1 Corinthians, come over to Ephesians chapter 2. Or, I'm sorry, chapter 3. Is that right, or was it in chapter 2? No, it's chapter... Well, maybe you can help me out. Where am I not seeing this? It's in chapter 1. Come down to... Pick it up at verse 7. He says, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he has purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him." Now, if you'll stay with me for just a moment here, one of the things that we're going to be doing as that period of time gets underway, and this is the proper place to talk about a transition, when he makes the land of Israel the gate of heaven, this is what Jacob was given to see at Jacob's ladder and at Bethel. He said, this is the gate of heaven, and God's going to make the gate of heaven on this earth. And Israel's going to be that gate of heaven, and he begins the business of the creation as a whole getting itself finally underway. What starts taking place is that slow transition between the state of heaven and earth being two separate and distinct realms of creation, and having a barrier between them. That has an interface, it has faults, it has defects in it, so that that's going to have to be taken away so that the heaven and the earth can function together, and they're going to be brought together as one, as they were originally designed to function in the first place. And that all gets done progressively. It begins to, and one of the very first things that's going to happen in that is, there's going to have to be things that God did when he created the earth that as soon as Satan fell and God had to respond to that the way he did, God actually erected certain things in the heavenly places that you and I are going to have to tear down. We're going to have to dismantle them because they're there to deliberately keep the earth separated from the heavenly places. And we're going to be involved in that. We're going to be involved in the increasing capacity of the creature to respond to the earth. It's like taking your body and taking your soul and spirit and separating them and putting a barrier in between them so that they can't get together. Well, that barrier has to be removed so that now the spirit and soul can be put with the body and they can begin functioning as they were designed to. And I told you before, they were supposed to design that. That's how God began this thing. And they were supposed to, it wasn't going to be done like that. Adam and Eve were supposed to be involved in the process of bringing them all together, and that was going to happen the second Saturday after the creation week, which would be the second Sabbath after the first. That's why that got incorporated into Israel's feast. In other words, God created the heavens and the earth on the 6 days of creation. On the seventh day he rested. The following seventh day from that, God was going to take his heavenly Jerusalem, bring it down on this earth, and there was going to be a bringing together of the heavens and the earth to begin functioning, and then Adam and Eve participating in the operations of that and adorning the whole thing and becoming the intelligence of the whole thing through the sonship curriculum they were going to be given, and it all beginning to function as God. And you know exactly what happened. Satan falls and the whole thing comes apart. Well, what I'm after is, and I'm trying to rush because we're getting out of time, but we're going to be involved in increasing the capacity of the creature to respond to the earth. That's one of the first operations, and vice versa, for the earth to respond to the heavenly places. And we're going to be doing that as we judge angels and as we judge the world. And those are our first two vocational roles to fulfill. The judging of the angels and it's going to be a physical dismantling of the physical structure of some of the aspects of the heavenly places as they surround the earth, as well as a spiritual dismantling of some of those things that has to do with how and where and why Satan established his dominion, where he established them in those heavenly places. And I'm having to rush through all this. I wish I didn't. But remember, God, even though he originally created the heaven and the earth as two distinct places, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. He didn't intend that they stay that way, two distinct places. There was supposed to have been sonship labor involved with Adam and the woman to be done in conjunction with God in order to bring about what was supposed to happen the second Sabbath after the first. This is going to take place, by the way, when the times of restitution of all things happens, which Peter talked about over in Acts 3:21. And God is going to dismantle what he will put into place when the adversary started to fill his heart with violence back on day two. When you look at the 6 days of creation, every one of them is called good but one, day two. And Satan as Lucifer being the light bearer. And by the way, this was to be done not only in conjunction with Adam and Eve, but it was to be done in conjunction with Lucifer, Michael, Gabriel, and the rest of the hierarchy of the angelic world, to take the earth and heaven and bring them together to function as this creature. And on day two, something happened. Satan's heart becomes filled with violence to the point where he sins. And when he does sin on day four of the creation week, God takes the light out of his hand, and he's now going to have to create other lights. And he creates the sun, the moon, the stars, and the other lights. To get what's going on in Genesis 1, you've got to be able to track with Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14 as well. You've got to track with those so you can see exactly what's going on. But what I'm after is that when God did that, if we had time, we'd go back and read it, but I've still got communion. But there's, enveloping the earth, there was a double canopy of firmaments. There was a dual firmament. One was water. And you know what happened to that one. You know, at the flood, God just drew the whole thing down. Waters came from the deep, waters came from above, and all this firmament came down. Well, when that happened, that left space. And when you look into the heavenly places, there's space. But outer space isn't a term that God uses. God uses the word firmament. And what you see out there is just a lot of space because it is space. There's something supposed to fill that. And that two firmament concept in Genesis, God already brought one of those barriers. Those were barriers that kept earth distinct from heaven. God brought one of them down, and he did that in Noah's day, and that left that space. Then what God began doing then, shortly after Noah's flood, he started stretching the heavenly places out. In other words, what's he doing? If this is the earth, And you're close into it and want to deal with it, and suddenly it becomes a threat to you, to what you're going to do, you start backing off. And you start backing way off. I don't want anybody on that thing to get to me. That's one of the reasons astronomers to this day look through a telescope and they say, the universe is still expanding. God's still doing it. And he's created this enormous barrier so that we can't, with our little tiny rockets, we can't do what Nimrod could do. Yeah, and I don't have time for that either. I should have just stopped, because this is going really badly. But God had to stretch the heavens out, because if he didn't, if God didn't do that, man would never have survived. In fact, Nimrod knew how to breach that other firmament. It was all close in. Nimrod could do that. He figured that out. And he knew how to breach that. That's why God said what he said in Genesis 11:6. He says, "And now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do." So all that God had put into place in order to deal with the complications that would arise in dealing with the adversary's attempts to circumvent God's plan and purpose, once the adversary and his plan of evil has been finally judged and executed, what I'm trying to say is that that vast barrier that God has made and put into place so that man could not get there and thwart the process that he was putting in place, the program turns its attention at the time of the dispensation of the fullness of times to dismantling. We're going to have to take down various aspects in the creature and creation as a whole that were put into place as prevention measures, so to speak, and to destroy. Finally, what God will wind up doing through us is to destroy all remnants of that plan of evil in the universe. And then God can do what we talked about there in Ephesians is going to be done in the dispensation, that he's going to gather into all things in Christ. And for the first time, creation as a whole can function, earth and heaven together as one, for the very first time according to its original design. And one of the very first things you and I are going to be doing in the heavenly places as our first vocational role is to be involved in the dismantling of those things that God has made it so that man could never, that these two realms of heaven and earth be kept separate. And we get to, and to that, by the way, it takes some intelligence to orchestrate that. And that's the kind of intelligence, that's why I talk about these little things as being intelligized. That's all provided for in the sonship education that you're holding in your hand right there. It's all there. How to do that. That's what all those four skills begin generating in you. The ability to know how to do that. And that's just one thing. Well, I've blown it. I'd like to have talked about this in a lot more detail. I was ready to, but let's stop there. I hate to quickly have communion, but let's stop right there and we'll pick this up. We'll see how I'm going to pick this up next time. I may want to stop and go back over some things, but all I'm trying to get you to see is to see through this chart, see, penetrate that there's God has done an awful lot of things to, well, anyway. With our heads bowed and with our eyes closed, Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the opportunity to have the a short glimpse into just one of the thing that we are going to be able to have subtlety to see what we're going to be doing and why we're going to be judging angels in the world and bringing about this reunion between the earth and the heavenly places that can take place as we are intelligized to go into the operations of our Father's business. We just pray, as we always do, that these things might effectually work within us to produce the understanding and appreciation that there is far more at stake here than meets the eye. And so we pray that as we continue to be educated as sons, that we will do so according to the actual program that you have written for us and the curriculum you have designed and crafted for us to be educated by it and have it written on our hearts, that we might be your pleasure and to operate according to your pleasure in all ways. And as we always do, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.